Let's turn our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 3. We're going to be going through Jeremiah rather quickly. We're going to be done by third week, maybe the last of April. In May, we'll get into another book. Jeremiah, it's not going to be the slow type of study that I've done, like Revelation took us a long time, right? We're going to move quickly through Jeremiah. So tonight we're going to cover chapters 3 through 6. Now, what are these sheets that we handed out? We're going to do Jeremiah chronologically. And in order for you to follow, you'll need this green sheet, which shows, and there's no perfect way of knowing exactly how to take the chapters and arrange them in a chronological order. This is our best shot. I use the Chronological Study Bible by Nelson. And I've used that as a guideline. I didn't follow them exactly because I disagree with a couple of things. There's a lot of different opinions, but we're going to at least give you an idea of a time flow so you can follow a story in Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a book that really is a story of the events that took place during the lifetime of Jeremiah. Now, why it wasn't put in chronological order, I don't know. I have a suspicion that the reason why it's not in chronological order is because King Jehoiakim, when he got the first, he took the first, what do you want to call it, the parchments, when he found out about Jeremiah having them written, he had a scribe by the name of Baruch who wrote them down. He took them and he cut them up and then burned them. So it had to be redone. And so there's thinking that when it was redone, it wasn't rearranged in a chronological fashion. So what we're stuck with is really a sort of a montage, a collage of different events in no chronological order. So what I'm going to try to do is this green sheet helps us see it in a chronological light. Now, the yellow sheet that you have is on one side is a map. A modern map, a modern day map of the Middle East, of the nations that were a major nemesis to the nation Israel. Did everybody get a copy of this? Okay, so, and then that map, you'll notice there each area is numbered, like Egypt is number one, Assyria number two, number three, the 10 northern tribes fall to Assyria, number four. It's sort of a chronological, the numbers keep it in chronological order as to the major events that took place during the lifetime of Jeremiah. Now, this is a very important period in Israel's history. That's why it's important to know the history surrounding what's going on. So on this side, you have a map with the major events. I'm not giving you every little date, just the big dates, the most important dates and events that took place during this period of history. Going back to Isaiah about 100 years earlier, and then moving right on through the life of Jeremiah. Now on the other side, there is our two timelines. And it gives the key dates relevant to Jeremiah's time. It gives you another perspective of key events that take place between 640 and 586 BC. And then it shows on the bottom correlation to the book of Jeremiah and the chapters and where most of the events in the book of Jeremiah take place. You can see most of the events take place from 609 on until 586 BC. Okay, so that's pretty much what that's all about. You can refer to that from time to time as we move through the book. Now, chapter 3 of Jeremiah, we did 1 and 2 last week. We're going to be real aggressive tonight and get through 4 chapters. And in Jeremiah chapter 3, God accuses Judah of backsliding. Now remember last week we touched on this subject of backsliding. What does it mean to backslide? Backsliding is basically moving away from the truth of God's word. And that's what we saw last week. It's another way to say it is apostasy. Maybe you've heard of the word apostasy or a falling away. We know in the end times, just before Jesus returns, there will be a falling away from doctrinal truth. And we see that happening right now, don't we? I mean, what do you think the gay marriage thing is all about? You see 48% of Californians actually saying that they don't agree with marriage being between one man and one woman. 48%, imagine that back in the 50s. I mean, this wouldn't even be an issue in the 50s, but here it is. It is a problem. There is a falling away. Many of these 48% go to church. They belong to the church, and yet there is a departing or a falling away from the truth. There is doctrinal error going on, and people are saying, oh, all in the name of tolerance, or all in the name of equality and anti-discrimination. That is not the issue here, folks. It's not the issue, but let's go on. Backsliding is a very serious thing as far as God is concerned. He accuses Israel here of backsliding. He accuses them of forsaking him as their husband. Look at verse 1 of Jeremiah 3. They say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, may he return to her again? Now you see, this is unacceptable according to the word of God. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24. All Jeremiah is doing is quoting what Moses wrote some 800 years earlier. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, we see almost an equivalent verse to this in Jeremiah 3:1. Deuteronomy 24, beginning in verse 1. And here, this is Moses writing. Now remember when Jesus said, when he was asked, you know, well, remember the Pharisees cornered Jesus and they were trying to get him to, you know, he said, well, what happens when this man, he marries seven different women and which woman will be his wife, you know, in the resurrection and all? And Jesus said, look, you don't even understand what's going on here, you know? And then there was a question about divorce. Jesus said, they asked Jesus, you know, is it okay to divorce your wife? And Jesus answered, well, Moses allowed divorce. He said, Moses allowed divorce. This is where we read about the divorce, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. And here it says, when a man takes a wife, now this is Moses writing, a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. Now it's interesting, what happened over time is that they began to get into what this means, uncleanness. What do you mean? What does uncleanness mean exactly? And they got even to the point to where if she looks at you the wrong way, that's unclean, so you can divorce her. And it got into pretty ridiculous things. See, I didn't like how you cooked the steak last night. I asked for it medium rare, and you gave it to me well done. Therefore, I divorce you. I mean, those kind of things were popping up, and they really got into debates as to what really is uncleanness here, but it turned into about almost anything, even to the point of a lack of respect, or what is the famous line we heard? Irreconcilable differences. And so that's enough to say, I divorce you. You say it three times and it's done. And that's how it was. Well, Moses said, look at it, you find some uncleanness in her, and he writes a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, hey, I asked for it medium rare and you gave it to me well done, I divorce you. There's a second time she can't get it medium well for some reason, and so he divorces her. And so he gives her the certificate of divorce. And then verse 4, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now there's something going on here more than just this problem of being divorced. So maybe some of you have been divorced, maybe it's same kind of reason, just irreconcilable, whatever the reason. Whatever the reason, you see, there's something going on here with marriage and divorce that's very near and dear to God's heart. Why is this such an important issue to him? I think it's in Jeremiah that we learn the reason. We learn the reason why marriage is such an important picture of relationship. When divorce takes place, there is a tearing in relationship. Literally, there can be a nervous breakdown over a divorce. People suffer ill health effects, and they have problems physically. There's literal a tearing that takes place when there is such a devastating thing as divorce come between two individuals, and it hurts oh so much, and it causes all kinds of problems in relationships as well. God wants us to understand about his relationship with you and me. He wants you to understand that when we go through a divorce and the tearing up that goes inside our hearts that comes along with that, he wants you to understand that that's how he feels when you leave him. You see, that's how he feels. Those of you who have been through divorce, you know those feelings and what happens, and that's what God wants you to understand he feels when you leave him. When you forsake him, when you chase after other gods and you don't trust him and you don't respect him and you go off and follow after other gods. That's the whole point of Jeremiah. Let's go back to Jeremiah 3 and verse 1. If a man divorces his wife, and here is Jeremiah must have this Deuteronomy 24 in mind, I think, and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? Back in Deuteronomy, wouldn't it be defiled? Polluted, isn't this an abomination? But then look what he says. But you have played the harlot with many lovers. Jeremiah is now speaking to the people of Israel. You have left your husband. Skip down to verse 14 real quick of Jeremiah, and there we see where the Lord says, for I am married to you. See that? The Lord says, for I am married to you. God saw himself married to the people of Israel. He saw a relationship with them that is similar to the contract or the covenant of marriage. When God entered into a relationship with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, there we read about it in Exodus chapter 19 through 24, and there God enters into this covenant relationship with the nation Israel, and they basically have almost a marriage ceremony, if you will, where God enters into this covenant, and it's called a ketubah, which is another word for marriage covenant. He enters into this ketubah, this covenant relationship with the nation, and he says to them, will you do what I ask you to do if you want to become part of me? In other words, entering into this marriage relationship. And they said, we do. And then there was a blood sacrifice that was used to sanctify that relationship, and they entered into this relationship. It was like a marriage relationship. And now we see this metaphor, this discussion here in Jeremiah of him now saying to the nation Israel, you have committed adultery, you have become a harlot with many lovers. In other words, you've chased after lovers other than me, seeing them. And by the way, who are the other lovers? That would be false gods, right? God sees himself as married Israel, and he wants them to be faithful to him, not chasing after these false gods. Israel went into the land under the leadership of Joshua, and when they got into the land flowing with milk and honey, what did they find? They found Canaanites there who were worshiping false gods, and they were thinking, oh my gosh, the Canaanites, look at how they're enjoying the prosperity of the land. Maybe we need to worship their gods too, so that we can also be safe and have the same prosperity. And so they began to worship their gods, and at the same time thinking that would make them safe. But God said, no, you are prostituting yourself. You are becoming a harlot. You are committing adultery. You are leaving me, going after those gods. That's how he sees it. Now, after reading Deuteronomy 24, it would seem that God would cast Israel off forever, since they left God, right? And went to be with another. Isn't that what Deuteronomy 24 says? He says it would be an abomination to take them back. So wouldn't you think that God says, you have played the harlot, you've left me, I give you a certificate of divorce, we'll see that a little later, and it's over, right? You'd think it would be over. That would be an abomination for God to take them back. But that's not what we see. Look what it says. Look what he says at the end of verse 1. Yet return to me, return to me. He's calling them, even though you've prostituted yourselves, you've played the adulteress, you've gone out and left me, return to me. God calls upon Israel to return to him despite her adultery and unfaithfulness. And so what really is God's word teaching us here when we study the subject of marriage? You see, I think what he's trying to tell us here, marriage, when there's a divorce in a marriage, it tears and it harms and it creates all kinds of problems. And I want you to understand that marriage is really given to you to teach you about your relationship with me. And you know where we get that? We get that in Ephesians chapter 5. Let's turn there real quick. I want to show it to you. I don't have a lot of time to spend it, but I want to show you in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 to 32. We could spend a whole hour just on this, but I just want to draw your attention to a couple of things as we quickly look through this passage. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. And there we are told, submit to one another out of the reverence of Christ, or the fear of God. That's what we're to do. We're to submit to one another, verse 21. Then 22, we now see a flow as we get into these verses. We see something going on that's more than just a marriage between a man and a woman. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. And then immediately we see, as to the Lord. The Lord is immediately in the picture. For the husband is the head of the wife. Okay, so the husband is the head of the wife. Then we get right back to the main point. As also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands and everything. We see already here, as he's describing for us marriage, there is this metaphorical picture of Jesus and the church. And who's the church? That's you and me, right? We're the bride, he's the husband. And so we see this focus here. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify. Now here we go again. Husbands, love your wife. That's just a little blurb about between the man and the woman. But then it gets right into, just as Christ loved the church. Already, man, just focus. He loved the church, gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present to her himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any. See, it's all about the church. And then we go on and we keep reading about it. We conclude with verse 32. Look at verse 32. It says, this is a great mystery, but I am speaking of Christ and the church. What's a great mystery? The mystery of marriage. The mystery of marriage, you see, is about really you and Christ. You, the church, and Christ. It's teaching us about our relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the goal of marriage. Now, some of us, our spouses have already gone on to be with the Lord. Some of us, we've been through a divorce. Some of us, we haven't been, aren't married yet. But the point is this whole life, the whole focus of his life, to get married? Is that my whole focus, is to get married and live in a nice place and, you know, have kids? Is that really what it's all about? No, that's not what it's really all about. Your goal in this life is to get to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Why? Well, why is that? Because you're going to spend eternity with him. That's why. And you see, when we read passages like we see here, we understand that marriage is a vehicle or a tool that God uses to teach us about relationships. And the most intimate relationship that can take place here on earth, of course, would be the marriage relationship. And what's important in the marriage relationship is one of trust and respect. Trust and respect and loving each other unconditionally. And the essence of that love is forgiveness. And that is a perfect picture of our relationship with Jesus, because that's really what has happened. We are to what? Trust and respect him. We are to love him even as he has unconditionally loved us. He has freely forgiven us our sins, so we are freely forgiving of others around us. That is the message of marriage. With all my heart, I believe that. And there is no marriage in heaven. Of course, it's going to be neat. When we go to heaven, we'll be good. We're friends forever, right? We're not married forever, we're friends forever in that respect, but you're not married forever. Who are you married to? You are married to Jesus Christ, and you will be serving him throughout eternity. That's what's going on here. Now, Jeremiah really brings this out. Chapter 3, I spent a lot of time on this because it's so important. Look at verse 2. Lift up your eyes, here now speaking to Israel. Lift up your eyes, Israel, to the desolate heights and see where have you not lain with men? Here God points out that Israel has gone after other gods, playing the harlot. Then he goes on to say, by the road you have sat for them like an Arabian in the wilderness, a Bedouin, Arabian in the wilderness. By the way, this is the first time we read of the word Arabian. It's about 600 years before Jesus. We see it before, a little earlier, but this is basically a Bedouin in the wilderness. And you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. You see, the Bedouins, Arabians, worshiped false gods and shared their idols with those who would pass by. When Israel came by, they would share in their worship of these idols. Verse 3, therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain. You see, there's only been drought. You have had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. Listen, you have a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. I remember back as a child in the 50s of being embarrassed in front of my parents while watching TV, a man and a woman kiss. I was embarrassed. I remember thinking, I want to hide. You know, I was about maybe 10 years old, 12, 10, between 10 and 11, somewhere in there. And I thought, this is so embarrassing. They're kissing on TV and my mom and dad are right there and I'm so embarrassed. Compare that to today. Oh my gosh. Is there any of that today? And we see, just those of you that know what I'm talking about that are old enough to understand, that's exactly what he's talking about here. He's saying, you have a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. I mean, they have gay people kissing on TV now, and it's like, whoa, you know, what's that? And it's like, whoa, that's normal. What? That's not normal. I'm embarrassed when I see that. They think it's normal, but it's not normal. It's a perversion. And not only that, they do everything short of showing graphic sex on TV now. And it's like our kids are sitting there and I'm thinking, oh my gosh, you know what the worst is? Those commercials. You're watching Little House on the Prairie and then all of a sudden, boom, there they are. You know, they're almost nude there and they're hugging and kissing and French kissing. And you're going, oh my gosh, this is on Little House on the Prairie. What's going on here? And so it's like this stuff that's going on. It's the shame. There's no shame. Verse 4, will you not from this time cry to me, my father? You are a guide. You are the guide of my youth. Aren't you gonna cry out to the father who is the guide of your youth and ask him, oh, guide me? Verse 5, will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? Of course, Israel now here, it's a reference to the 10 northern tribes. And he's asking this question. And the 10 northern tribes about 100 years ago were basically carried off because of their perversions and their playing the harlot. And it says, he's now asking, have you not seen what they have done? She has gone up under every high mountain and under every green tree and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me, but she did not return. Once again, flying in the very face of Deuteronomy 24, God is actually doing the reverse of what he told them not to do. And he's telling them, look, I want them to return to me. I am willing to take you back. But it would be an abomination if you did. I mean, it would be unclean. But God's saying, look, I don't care. I love you. I want you to come back to me. And he made an appeal to Israel through the prophets. Remember Hosea? Hosea was a prophet that lived back in the time of in Isaiah, and just before Isaiah. And as the 10 northern tribes were carrying on their fornication and with idols and worshiping other gods, and he called Hosea to say, now look at Hosea, this is what I want you to do. I want you to marry a harlot, and I want her to have children from other men. That's pretty much what it says. You read Hosea chapter 1, verses 2, I think 1 and 2, right in there. It'll say, I want her to have children with other men, because after all, that's what Israel's been doing to me. They've been going out there and having spiritual sex with these idols, and they're fornicating with these idols. And so I want you, Hosea prophet, I want you to go and marry this woman, Gomer, and I want you to be married to her, but she's going to have children with these other men. And then the children that she has with them, I'm going to give them certain names that will let them know that you're not my people. And so there's Lo Ruama and Lo Ami, not my people. You have abandoned me, I abandoned you. But what's amazing about this story is that God tells Hosea, but I want you back. And so Hosea, what I want you to do is to take her back, each time she's unfaithful, take her back. Take her back, it doesn't matter. And then I'm going to love you anyway, even as Hosea, you love Gomer, and I want you to stay with her, and just as I am staying with the people. Hosea is a beautiful story, chapters 1, 2, and 3. Read it sometime. And there's some prophecies in there concerning the very end when God actually takes her and woos her, tenderly speaks to her to win her back. And yet she's the one that has committed the abomination and the fornication and the perversions against him, yet he was willing. That's our God. That's the God of the Bible. He loves us. Regardless of where we've been, how far we've gone, what we've done, it doesn't matter. He wants us back. And that's, there's no other God like this in any other religions. Doesn't come close. Aren't you glad that you are serving a God like that, that loves you unconditionally, regardless of where you've been, what you've done? He wants you back. He wants a relationship with you. All he asks of you is to repent. 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. All he asks of us is to confess, I'm a sinner. I fall short. Lord, I want you. I don't want this stinking world. I want you. And Lord, I'm grieved over my sins and I'm so sorry, you know, like the publican who beat his breast and he couldn't even look up to heaven. He says, forgive me, Lord, because I'm not even worthy. I cannot, you know, I'm unworthy to come before you. And Jesus says, I tell you, that one is justified, not the Pharisee over there who hasn't committed any sins, he thinks. See, God wants us to confess our sins. He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. Well, they'd go under on their high places, and I showed you some examples of that a couple weeks ago. Last week, under every green tree, they'd worship these idols. And he said in verse 7, and I said, after she had done all these things, return to me, but she would not. This is the 10 nation of Israel. And her treacherous sister, Judah, saw it. Judah in the south. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. There it is. You can correlate this passage right back to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. So he did give her a certificate of divorce. After he saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed, I put her away, I gave her a certificate of divorce. She didn't want to come back to me. I divorced the 10 tribes of Israel because they worshiped false gods. They didn't want any part of me. And he used the nation of Assyria to judge those tribes. Yet, verse 8 in the middle, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So now here Jeremiah is calling, told to tell the people of Judah, his contemporaries, that they are playing the harlot as well. Verse 9, so it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. You know, they carved the stones and the trees, a block of wood, and they'd make them into little idols and worship them. Verse 10, and yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Judah turned to wickedness under King Manasseh. This King Manasseh ruled before Jeremiah was born. He was one of the most wicked kings in history. He was the grandfather of King Josiah. And they fell into idolatry and the most perverse kind of worship, where they would actually give their children over to these false gods and have them killed for the sake of the worship of these false gods. They do these terrible sexual things that I don't even want to get into. It's not even worth mentioning. And they're on their altars and perversions, and God was filled with anger for them. And she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Verse 10, and yet for all of this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me, but rather in pretense. What does that mean, pretense? Well, pretense means simply to pretend. She wore a mask. She'd go out, do these perversions out here in the high places, and then they'd go to temple and they'd worship their God. So they were doing both. They thought, well, you know, I'll still serve God, but I'll go out and do my perversions. I'll do my perversions during the week, then come back and get forgiven on the weekends. I remember my Catholic friends. I say, oh, it's no big deal, just go to confession. I remember hearing that and thinking, what is that all about? You know, what are they talking about? Because I was raised a Baptist, and I was told, man, don't play cards, don't go in the liquor store, that's the devil's playground. I was told, you know, hey, you can't dance on Sunday, all this stuff. You know, I was raised, man, I was scared to death. You know, if my friends, oh, they're dancing, oh, what am I supposed to do? You know, it's Sunday. But I didn't understand that, but that's what they would say, you know, no big deal, just go confess to the priest, you'll be fine. And, you know, that's called pretense. That's called pretending. Oh, I'll just go confess, I'll put on my little mask, act all holy, and then I'll go out and do it again. Is that true repentance? That's not repentance, that's phoniness. God doesn't want phoniness, he wants true godly sorrow. He wants sorrow from the heart where I'm really sorry for what I did. He doesn't want to play little games with us. You know, God actually respected the 10 tribes of Israel more than he did Judah. Why? Because they backslid and they didn't want to come back to him because they wanted to live in their perversions. They didn't have any, they just said it the way it is. Judah came to him and said, we love you, Lord, we love you, Lord. Put on the mask, we love you, Lord. And then once I'm done telling them I love the Lord and gone through my little confession thing, then I go out and I live up a life of sin the rest of the week. That's what he doesn't like. It's phoniness. Hypocrites is what he calls it in the New Testament, Jesus. Verse 11, then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. You see, God actually wants you to be transparent with him. If you're going to reject him, don't wear a mask. He doesn't like that at all. And now we will read about God's amazing grace towards the 10 tribes that have been driven to other nations at this point. Verse 12, he says, go and proclaim these words towards the north, that is to the 10 tribes who have been dispersed, and say, return backsliding Israel. The 10 northern tribes, go and tell them, make an appeal to them, says the Lord, return, I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord, and I will not remain angry forever. And aren't you glad? You know, God could have just easily stamped him out and cut him off and that's it, no more. But God says right here, I want to forgive him, I want them back. Verse 13, only acknowledge your iniquity. All he wants you to do is confess your sin, that's it. Acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. In other words, tell me you have sinned, admit your guilt. 1 John 1, verse 9. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. You see the picture here, this metaphor. He sees himself in a relationship with them, just like he is with you and me, through Jesus Christ. And I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. In other words, I will bring you back to Zion, to Jerusalem. I'll take care of it. This is our God, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, and I'm going to change it, has forgiven me? He died for me. He has forgiven me, and he means it. God now answers his original question from back in verse 1. Remember that back in verse 1 he asked the question, when a wife goes after another and is divorced, may she return to her first love? God claims he has every right not to take Israel back, but he will anyway. Man, oh man. Why? This answer fits perfectly with the big picture of Bible prophecy. And what is that? God made a promise to Abraham and to his descendants that I'm going to give you this piece of land forever. I'm going to make you a great nation forever. And all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you, Abraham, through your seed. And, by the way, if anybody curses your seed, I'm going to curse them. If anybody blesses, I'm going to bless them. That is the backbone of all Bible prophecy right there. Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3 is the backbone of Bible prophecy all the way to Revelation 20. The reason why God is so willing to forgive and to love us unconditionally is because he remains true to his promise. He is a God that does not lie. He does not change. He means what he says, and he says what he means. And when he makes a promise like that, an unconditional promise, he will keep it. And you know what? That should bless every one of us in this room right now. Why? Because I'm going to fall flat in my face. I'm sure I can tell you right now that sometime between now and whenever, I'm going to fall flat on my face. And you know what? I can go to my God and I can just say, God, you know, I blew it again. And I hate this, and help me. And you know what he's going to do? I forgive you. I forgave you at the cross. Just keep confessing it. You see, there's this teaching going on right now, and it's sort of a Gnostic kind of teaching that, by faith, it goes something like this. He died for my sins, and therefore I'm no longer a sinner. I cannot commit sin. But you see, 1 John chapter 1, I think it's verse 8, says, if anybody says that he has not sinned, he's a liar. That's the point. And yet there's this Gnostic teaching going on, I can't sin, it's impossible for me to sin. And so what do they do? They use this logic and they go out and they sin and they say, well, it's not really sin because it's impossible for me to sin. And that's Gnosticism. That's Gnosticism. Where you say, well, it's the flesh, and he died for the flesh, and I really have no control over the flesh. So, the flesh is sinful, but my spirit is no longer sinful. So whatever the flesh does, it doesn't really matter. That's taken care of. And the spirit is taken care of. That's Gnosticism. And so don't pay any attention to this. It's from the pit. It's evil. Because Paul makes it very clear in Romans 6. He says, because grace abounds, does that mean that I should go on sinning, that grace may increase? God forbid! Stop it! Count yourself dead to sin, but alive to Christ. How do I do that? You count yourself dead to sin by faith, and then when you do fall flat in your face, you confess it as sin. You don't say, well, it's not sin, because it's just my flesh. My flesh is condemned, and all that business. That's baloney sauce. And that's going on right now. To each his own, whatever you want to believe, you believe it. Have you heard this before? It's all around us. Our culture is saturated with this thinking, oh, it doesn't really matter what you believe. As long as you believe it's true, that's all that matters. If you have a Teletubby baby and you believe that's God and you want to worship it, that's fine for you. It may not be for me, but it's okay for you. I'm not going to judge you. And there are no rights or wrongs. But that the Bible is just very much against that kind of thinking. And God wants us to understand that there are rights and wrongs, and that you must come to him, and he will take you back when you sin, but you need to confess that it's sin. This is right, this is wrong, period. And our society doesn't buy into that teaching anymore. That's why the gay marriage thing. There are no rights and wrongs, so stop judging those people over there. Whatever they want to do, let them do whatever they want to do. What if we did that in the church? Just do whatever you want to do, and then have fun. And I won't judge you. That's not what the Bible teaches. There are evil things, and there are good things, holy things, righteous things. Isaiah chapter 5 says, woe to those who call evil good and call good evil. That's somewhere in Isaiah chapter. It should be the Jews, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and I will make you into a great nation. And we are watching now God bring the nation Israel back to their land and establish them in the land just like he said he would. And that's our God. He is faithful. He is faithful to his word. And it's going to be completed after the tribulation, that he'll bring the Jews back to the land and after Antichrist is defeated. And I think that's just around the corner, folks. Verse 15, and I will give you shepherds according to my heart, and who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. This now is speaking of the future. He brings Israel back to himself. He's going to regather them back to himself, and then he will give them shepherds according to his own heart. He will feed them with knowledge and understanding. And then verse 16, then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days. What days? The days after the tribulation. That's still yet future to you and me. When I do this, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to multiply you in the land. In those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore. In other words, the Ark of the Covenant will no longer be an issue after the tribulation. When Jesus comes back, the Ark of the Covenant won't exist anymore. Why? Who's the fulfillment of the Ark of the Covenant? Jesus. He's the fulfillment of the Ark of the Covenant. That's why, right? And so there won't be any point of having the Ark of the Covenant. He already died on the cross. He atoned for our sins, not only our sins only, but also the sins of Israel. He atoned for the sins of Israel. They just don't know it yet. And the nation of Israel one day will acknowledge that it was Jesus who died for their sins, and then the Day of Atonement will be fulfilled prophetically. We're waiting for the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. It's one of the festivals. We can get into all kinds of neat stuff here, but I gotta move on. Verse 17. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. Aren't you looking forward to that day? Jeremiah right here is now giving us a little silver lining in a dark cloud of the future concerning when Jesus comes back to reign. And I believe that is so close, don't you think? It is so close if you know Bible prophecy. It's just around the corner. Verse 18, in those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. They shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. Boy, you know, if you follow Bible prophecy, you know what's been going on as the Jews have been coming back to the land. You know, in the 90s, almost 1 million Jews out of the land of the north, Russia, came to Israel. Almost 1 million Russian Jews, the land of the north. And that's still in process, folks. It's not done yet. I think we're seeing the fulfillment of Bible prophecy right before our very eyes. Verse 19, but I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the host of nations? And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from me. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord, their God. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backsliding. Sliding. You see how gracious our Lord is here? He's calling now to Israel, to the nation of Israel. And it's just as applicable to you and me today. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. This is Jeremiah now speaking as God brings his case against Israel, and he graciously appeals to them to repent of their backsliding and return to him. In response, Jeremiah now here in the end of verse 22, confesses his sin and Israel's sin against God in the remainder of the chapter. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers and from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame and our reproach covers us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God. Notice he says we. Jeremiah includes himself in that. Remember Daniel? Didn't Daniel do exactly the same thing? He did. And Daniel, when he wrote chapter 9, it was after this. And I know Daniel read the book of Jeremiah, and he may have seen this as a good opportunity also to confess his sins along with Israel in Daniel chapter 9, verses 3 to 19. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Chapter 4 continues God's call upon Israel to repent. Now notice the condition here as we open up in chapter 4, verse 1. God's laying down a condition here. If you will return, that is repent, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me, and if you will put away your abominations, that is your idols, out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. Now let me give you the NIV translation of this verse. It goes this way. If you put your detestable idols out of my sight and no longer go astray, that is stay in the straight and narrow, and if you shall swear the Lord lives in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. Think with me just for a moment on this verse 2, because you see what's going on here is that when Israel, when you're right with me, the rest of the nations are going to be blessed. Let me read that again to you in the NIV. And if you shall swear the Lord lives in truth, in just judgment, that is justice, or in righteousness, the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. You see, what is going on here? We go once again back to the Abrahamic covenant, where God says, I will bless all of the families on earth through you. And when you get right with me, then they're going to receive the blessings. You read the book of Isaiah, chapter 60 to 66, and even in some of the 40s there, you will see that over and over again. That when Israel is no longer the tail but the head, the nations are going to be very happy about that. They are going to prosper when Israel is in their right relationship with God. One of the reasons why I went down there to that rally today to support Israel is because I want to see Israel succeed. I want to see them turn to the Lord. Why? Because that's going to be a blessing to us. And you read Isaiah chapter 66, where when Israel is blessed and all of those who love Jerusalem, it'll be as though a mother dandling a child on her knee and nourishing that child with her breast. That's how he compares us with those who love Israel and love Jerusalem and want to support her and see her succeed. You see, it's only going to come back and bless us. And what are the nations of the world doing today? They're doing just the opposite. And little do they know that they're killing themselves in the process. God tells us we need to love the nation Israel. Why? As we bless and love Israel, then we shall be blessed. That's Genesis chapter 12, verse 3a. And so if we do that, the Bible tells us that things will be made right, things will be restored in their proper perspective, animals won't eat each other anymore once the Messiah has returned, Jesus, to rule over the nation Israel and over the world, and everything will be put in order the way it should be. That's what the Bible teaches, and that's not a fairy tale. And yet, you know, the world today, the church, the majority of the church sees it as a fairy tale. What I'm telling you right now, oh, you're one of those literalists. You take the Bible literally, and that's a dirty word. If they call you a literalist, they are making fun of you. But you know, when they called me a literalist when I worked at Disneyland, they would call me a literalist, you know, I'd say thank you every time. And then I'd go in and I'd explain the metaphors to them, what they literally mean. I worked for a Jew at one point, a great guy, loved the guy. And we would have fun going back and forth. And he'd have so much fun calling me the literalist. Mr. Literal, that was my name. And I took it on with, I loved it. I said, oh, that's cool. You know, and I agree with that. For thus says the Lord God, verse 3, to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, that is a hard ground, and do not sow among thorns. You see, we can make our hearts hard, and he wants us to break up our hard hearts and make our hearts soft and pliable and sensitive. And circumcise yourselves to the Lord, verse 4, and take away the foreskins of your heart, you men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. You see, as we remove the foreskin of our hearts are made sensitive to the things of God. That's the picture here. And he wants us to be sensitive to the things about him and who he is. You know, when a marriage is going right and there's love and forgiveness going back and forth and sensitivity to each other, it's really probably the height of that relationship takes place when the sensitivity is happening in this relationship. And the Lord wants us to be the same way with him. To plow up the hard ground of our heart and to make our hearts sensitive to the things of him. And what kind of things are you talking about? Well, you know, the Ten Commandments, how he's dealing with Israel, truth. There is a right and a wrong. And we need to be very clear. We need to have moral clarity when we deal with the issues of what is right and what is wrong and not apologize for it. When the world is trying to make us feel guilty when we take stances on issues that are of a moral nature. You see, they will try to make you feel guilty. They'll make you feel like you're not a patriot. They'll make you think that somehow you're not for equality. You're a discriminator, you're a hater. They'll put all kinds of words on you to distance you from what they consider to be the norm. Yet we are the norm. And you know, the Christians who take a stand for what is right and wrong, and there is moral clarity and we base it on God's word, we will be persecuted for that. And there seems like the two big things today that are developing right before our very eyes is the homosexual movement and Israel. Those are the two negative things right now in our society that seem to be going. You watch, Israel is going to become more of a negative in this country. I remember them cheering in 1973 in the locker room at Disneyland when I went up to my locker and the announcement was made that Israel defeated the Arab nations. Remember that? Some of you are too young. But I remember the cheer that went up in the locker room, and these are people, they aren't necessarily Christians. The country was so excited for Israel defeating all those Arab nations. And today, do you hear that? Do you hear that anywhere? What do we see today? Over there, you know what they were calling Israel? Right there, right here in Anaheim? Right there, they were calling them Nazis, and they were calling us Nazis. That's what's going on. That would never happen back in the 60s, the 70s. That wouldn't have happened, but it's happening now. So we are in for it. Beginning in verse 5 of chapter 4, God declares that disasters, destruction, and plunder will come from the north against Judah and Jerusalem. This, by the way, this study in Jeremiah is a survey. I'm not going to read every verse, and so I'm going to skip some verses. I just gave you a summary of the next verses about the destruction and plunder that's coming from the north against Judah and Jerusalem. And I want you now check out, now skip down to verse 22. And the reason for this destruction and plunder that God has called from the north against Judah and Jerusalem is given in verse 22. Verse 22. For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. Does that sound familiar today, folks? Doesn't that sound like people we're living with today? They are wise to do evil. In other words, you know, it's wise to do evil. It's good to have pornography and X-rated films. It's good, it's healthy. It's good to get rid of your guilt. You shouldn't feel guilty. This is what they teach in psychology in most universities. You know, guilt is, this whole thing called guilt is the fault of the Christian community. They're the ones that make you feel guilty. If you remove the guilt about these things you feel guilty over, then you'll be free of guilt. And you can do anything you want. That's what we're being taught today. For my people are foolish, they have not known me. They are silly children, they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. God holds it against them because they do not know him. God wants you to know him. And so I want to ask you a quick question right now. Do you know God? How well do you know God? Can you tell me what God's word is about from Genesis to Revelation? Can you tell me? Can you tell me? Can you tell me the story? The story of redemption that starts in Genesis and goes to Revelation, can you tell me? Do you know the names of God and what they mean? Do you know that Elohim means majestic creator? Elohim, that's the name of our God, majestic creator. Did you know that Yahweh means self-existent one? That's the name of God, by the way, Yahweh. That's his name. He has a personal name. Some call him Jehovah, others Yahweh. What does Yahweh mean? Yahweh means self-existent one who becomes to you at your point of need. That's what his name means. Isn't that cool? That's the name of my God. He becomes to you at your point of need. He's self-existent, and he becomes to you at your point of need. He's also called El Elyon, the supreme God, the most high God. El Elyon, the most high. There's nobody higher than him. Nobody, no other gods. He's higher than all of them. You know, when you hear the term Allahu Akbar, you know what they're saying? They're not saying our God is great. They're saying our God is greater. Allahu Akbar. Our God is greater than your God. That's what they're saying. Allahu Akbar. That's what they're saying. And do you think they're crying out to the God of the Bible? No, his name is Yahweh. They're not saying Yahweh. They're saying Allahu Akbar. Allah is a generic term in Arabic for God, but they're calling out not to the God of the Bible, El Elohim, God's name is Yahweh. Elohim's name is Yahweh. The equivalent to Elohim is Allah. When they say Allahu Akbar, they're saying their God is greater than Yahweh. That's what they're saying. That's what they're saying. Don't be fooled. There are Christians out there that would try to tell you that no, they're praying to the same God you and I are praying to. That is a lie. That is a lie. My God does not perpetrate the things that their God perpetrates. My God does not tell me to wrap plastic explosives around my body and walk into a pizza parlor and kill innocent people. My God doesn't tell me to do that. Their God tells them to do that. My God is a most high God. He's over all gods, including Allah. El Shaddai, Almighty God who nurtures you. You know, El Shaddai, you've heard of that. Maybe you heard the song by Amy Grant, El Shaddai, El Shaddai. It's a beautiful song. It means, my God who nurtures me. You know the idea, Shad means breasts. He nurtures me like a little mother would nurture her child and feeds her child and nurtures and takes care of her child. El Shaddai, that's what El Shaddai means. He nurtures me. Isn't this a wonderful study? As we think about the names of God and what they mean, do you know your God? Here's another one. El Roy. He keeps his eye on you. He can't take his eyes off of you. He loves you so much, he can't take his eyes off of you. That's El Roy. Jehovah Jireh, he provides. Our God provides. Yahweh provides for our needs. Jehovah Mekadeshem, he sanctifies you. He makes you holy. Jehovah Shalom, he's your peace. Jehovah Tsidkenu, he's your righteousness. These are all compound names for our God that describes him to you and me. Do you know him? Do you know these things about him and how he sees you? That's my God. That's who he is. And I'm going to leave him and follow some other this little block of wood and bow down to it. I'm going to go leave that and follow this, and it can't even talk, it can't see, it can't hear. I'm going to go chase after these things. That isn't that sort of ridiculous? This is my God. This is the God of the Bible. Well, there's a judgment that is coming. What kind of judgment is coming? Look at verse 26. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. You see, we have a little silver lining right here at the end of this judgment. God says, you have not known me, and I'm going to judge you, and here's a judgment. I'm going to make you desolate, but I'm not going to make a full end of you. In the Bible, we see throughout the scriptures, the prophets, as they prophesy, we see this big dark cloud of judgment, and oftentimes we see a little silver lining. And here's one of those silver linings, yet I will not make a full end of you. And you know why he won't? Because of his promise back to Abraham. It always goes back to that. He won't make an end of us because of that promise. Verse 28, for this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken. I have proposed and will not relent, nor will I turn back from it. He's not going to change his mind. 29, the whole city shall flee from the noise of the horsemen and the bowmen. They shall go into thickets and climb up into the rocks. Every city shall be forsaken, and not a man shall dwell in it. And when you are plundered, what will you do? Though you clothe yourself with crimson, though you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, though you enlarge your eyes with paint, in other words, you put much makeup on, in vain you will make yourself fair. Your lovers will despise you. They will seek your life. In other words, you know, the gods that you go chasing after, you can go ahead and put on all these fancy garbs. You can put all kinds, cake your face with makeup, put black eyeliner on, and try to make yourself beautiful for your gods. Guess what? They're not going to help you. Verse 31, for I have heard a voice as of a woman in labor, the anguish as of her who brings forth her first child, the voice of the daughter of Zion bewailing herself. She spreads her hands saying, woe is me now, for my soul is weary because of murderers. She goes through much pain and labor only to have a miscarriage. Her lovers, that is her false gods, do not take notice. But Jeremiah does. The false gods don't notice. They don't care. Here she's having a miscarriage. They don't care. Chapter 5. In chapter 5, 1 through 4, God challenges the people of Jerusalem to see if they can find anyone who seeks the truth and executes proper judgment. That's what he's doing in those first four verses. He's calling anybody. Can anybody make execute judgment properly? Despite God's provision and kindness to them, to the people, they continue to increase in backslidings. Back in chapter 3, we see the backslidings that were going on here. In chapter 5, we see the backslidings continue. Verse 5, and I will go to the great men and speak to them, for they have known the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Therefore, a lion from the forest shall slay them. A wolf of the desert shall destroy them. A leopard will watch over their cities. Everyone who goes out from there shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many. Their backslidings have increased. How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Listen to the description here. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions. I worked on a farm, a ranch. I worked with horses, race horses. I got to see this. I remember we had to keep the stallions separate with large walls with that were blocked, because when they saw the mares, they would go nuts. And they would start neighing and pounding the ground, and they'd want out. And so we had to be careful about bringing the mares around them. Because they would, boy, and you watch their mane, when we would breed them, their mane would go rise up on the back of their neck, their eyes would be huge, I mean, the nostrils would be flared, man, they were just so excited they were going to have a woman. That's the idea here. I got to see them working on the farm, working on a racehorse ranch. And that's what he's describing here, as that's how the men were. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Verse 8, everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Go up on her walls and destroy, but do not make a complete end. There's another little silver lining again, but do not make a complete end. I mean, he's saying judgment's coming, but I'm not going to totally destroy you. You know, when he disciplines you and me, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. He will not make an end of you. When he brings that discipline in your life, and I think many of us know what I'm talking about here. You know, when that discipline comes and something happens to us and we're going, oh man, you know, I think I see why this is going on. I've been away from the Lord. I haven't been serving him. And now he is allowing this in my life to get my attention, and he's disciplining me. He's going to discipline you for a while, but he's not going to make a complete end. Aren't you glad? He's just going to take you through a period, through a season, to teach you a little bit about the importance of seeking him always. Take away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. Verse 11, for the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherous with me, says the Lord. Here God sees no difference between Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and Judah, the 2 southern tribes. They've both been very treacherous with him. Verse 12, they have lied about the Lord and said it is not he. Neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. And the prophets become wind, for the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them. You see, the people, they don't see, you know, the prophets, Jeremiah is telling them judgment's coming. And they say, what are you talking about? You know, this is America. How dare you suggest that those planes going into the Twin Towers were a judgment of God? How dare you? To presume to take the position of God, that God would do something like this to judge our nation. How dare you? It's the same thing. Because here Jeremiah is saying, you know, they were living in relative prosperity up to this point under Josiah. And Jeremiah is saying, you know, you guys are going to be judged. Judgment's coming. And it's going to be pretty fierce. Because you're coming to the Lord in pretense. You're not really coming here because you love him. You're coming here because you're just going through the motions. You don't love him with your heart. You're not sorrowful when you commit sin over your sin. You're not confessing your sin. You're wearing a mask. And Jeremiah comes on the scene and he tells him, you know, judgment's coming and he's going to bring this nation from the north and they're going to come in and they're going to cause destruction. And they're saying, what are you talking about? Most of the prophets I hear speaking, they're telling us good things are going to come along. I lost my place. Where are we? 13. So they're saying, you know, we're not going to see any sword or famine. That's not going to happen to us. And I see that happening in America right now. That's the attitude of the church. You know, just keep proclaiming prosperity and saying good things and happy things and everything's going to be fine. It doesn't matter if we're going to hell in a handbasket. You know, you've heard that expression. It doesn't matter, you know, that our morals are going down the tubes and into the big abyss and we're following right along. You know, we're America. God can't allow anything to happen to America, you know. Well, look at all the good that we've done. But that's not the truth. Behold, verse 13, and the prophets become wind, for the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them. You see, this judgment's going to come on the prophets too. Here they are, making all these prophecies that, you know, just think positive, think everything, you know, let the gays get married, that's okay, have gay bishops, you know, ordain, you know, let ordain all those guys, you know, let the, it's okay, no problem. But judgment's going to come on them too. Verse 14, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. That's how God felt about it. God told Jeremiah, I'm going to make fire come out of your mouth. They're going to be wood, and they're going to be burned up. Behold, I will bring a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, says the Lord. And then the rest of verse 15 through verse 18, God goes on to describe the destruction of Judah coming from this nation that he's going to send from the north, which turns out to be Babylon. And then verse 19. Verse 19 echoes a major theme throughout Jeremiah. Verse 19, chapter 5, and it will be when you say, why does the Lord our God do all these things to us? Then you shall answer. Why does God bring all this judgment? Why is God doing all these bad things to us? And then you shall answer them, just as you forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve aliens in a land that is not yours. What is God saying here? I'm going to drive you out of the land into foreign lands, and you're going to serve foreign gods in those foreign lands. You're going to be driven out of the land. That's what he's saying. That's a major theme throughout the book of Jeremiah. And all Jeremiah here is quoting from Deuteronomy that Moses wrote 800 years earlier. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 64. The Lord said this through Moses 800 years earlier. Then the Lord will scatter you among all the nations from one end of the earth to the other. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. He's just basically quoting Moses that spoke this 800 years earlier, and it's taken him 800 years to get to this point, and now God said, I'm going to drive you out of the land. And then verse 20, declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim in Judah, saying, hear this now, verse 21, O foolish people without understanding, who have eyes and see not, and who have ears and hear not. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence? Did you know that it's important to fear God? Listen, what do you mean, be afraid of God? What do you think? Well, you're not supposed to be afraid of God. Oh, yeah? Let me ask you a question. If you were invited to go see President, the President-elect Obama, and he's there in the White House in the Oval Office, and you are invited to go meet him in person, one-on-one, are you gonna be a little nervous? Be honest.
I wouldn't go.
Don't, that's not my point. You missed my point. I'm sorry, you said it, I got you. Okay. That's not it. President Bush, I don't care, President Reagan, whoever it is, it's the office, right? Okay. And by the way, we need to pray for President Obama.
I do.
And we're going to pray for him right now. Father, in Jesus' name, we lift up President-elect Obama to you in Jesus' name. He claims to be one of yours. And Lord, if he truly is one of yours, Lord, that you will help him, that you will hold his hand. And even if he isn't, Lord, that you will direct him that we may have peace in this land, because that's what you've told us in your word in 1 Timothy. We are to lift up our kings and our presidents and our leaders and pray for them and intercede for them. And we intercede for him right now. We intercede for President Bush as he's leaving office, that you will help him with that. Thank you for this godly man who loves you and wants to honor you in everything he does. We pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, that President-elect Obama will have the same desire to want to serve you, honor you in everything he says, and that all those voices around him will be silenced that are not any good, and that you will speak to his heart and touch his family. In Jesus' name, amen. Get in the habit of praying for President-elect Obama, please. You may not have voted for him, doesn't matter, does not matter. You need to pray for him because that is a scriptural injunction. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, read it. We are to pray. Paul wrote that when Caesar was in charge. And he said to pray for your leaders and to pray for your kings and so on, and to pray for him. We're to do that. And that's being a good Christian. And just as when we were out there at the rally, out there on Orange and Brookhurst, as they were spouting off their foul language and they were trying to tear us down in every way, our response should be, God bless you. Our response should be one of kindness and gentleness, right? Isn't that what Jesus told us to do? I know the human nature wants to do just the opposite. Believe me, I know that. And I'm guilty of that. I have to admit to you, I'm guilty of that. But I've got to say that I'm just telling you what the Bible says. We got to be careful about these things. Okay, so God sums up his anger. He wants us to fear him. He wants us to fear him. He wants us to know that he is on the throne and that he is God. And that was my point. You might be a little, you're going to be nervous. I don't care who it is. If you go into the president's office to see him personally, you're going to be nervous. Let's face it. Okay, now picture you walking into the presence of God. How are you going to handle that? You're going to be nervous? You're going to fall on your face. What did the prophets do? What did Daniel do? He fell on his face. He was so weak he couldn't get up. And he was a man of God, righteous. John the Apostle, what did he do? He fell on his face. He started worshiping the angel. He was so fit. He was 95 years old. He was an anchor of the Word of God. He wrote the book of John, right? And almost completed the book of Revelation. And there he is, just totally overwhelmed with fear, saying, we are to fear God. That is a natural outcome of who he is and who I am, right? Let's not play this little game, oh, reverential awe. Yeah, you're to have reverential awe for him and who he is, but you're also to fear him. Why? Because he created you and he gave you breath. And so let's be honest here. Isn't that the truth? When you stand before him, it's like, whoa, I mean, you know, this is pretty heavy stuff. An angel appeared to Mary, she was afraid. An angel appeared to Zechariah, remember the father of John the Baptist, he was afraid. Every time we saw angels appearing to different high up in the stature there Bible people, they're usually fearful, they're afraid. And then when God's presence comes in, what did Isaiah do? Oh my gosh, he was down on his face and he said, touch my lips, you know, my I'm a man of unclean lips, you know, he's fearful. That's how we're to be with the Lord. We're not afraid of him and we can go boldly into his throne room. Okay, the end of chapter 5, an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so, but what will you do in the end? You know, it's amazing. It's absolutely amazing to me where we once were as a nation to compared to where we are today. You know, here we, this is an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, the priests rule by their own power, and my people love it to have it that way, to have it so. And we were a nation of people that once upheld honor, integrity, knowing right from wrong. We've turned into a nation that no longer can make a judgment about what's right and wrong, as evidenced by the 48% who voted against the definition of marriage as being between one man and one woman. And the people would have it so. Thank God it was 52% in favor. There's still a little hope, but it really bothers me. Chapter 6, we're out of time. But chapter 6 describes Judah's weak spiritual condition as prophesied during the reign of King Josiah. There's weak spiritual condition as prophesied during the reign of Josiah. Verses 1 through 5 describe the destruction coming from the north. We already read that. And then in verse 6, we see them cutting down trees to build ramps against the walls of Jerusalem. This is a prophecy from Jeremiah now that Jerusalem will be surrounded by siege ramps, and they're going to use the trees for battering rams. That's what he sees. This is the city to be punished. She is full of oppression in her midst. As a foundation wells up with water, so she wells up with her wickedness. Violence and plundering, that is robbery, are heard in her. Violence, notice, violence and plundering are heard in her. Before me continually are grief and wounds. Her streets are full of violence and robbery. What are these? These are signs of spiritual weakness. When there's violence in the street and robbery, it's signs of spiritual weakness. Violence points to a lack of self-control, which is fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is self-control, right? Violence is a lack of self-control. Spiritual weakness, right? Okay, and then we also have stealing. Stealing is neither kind nor good. And that's kindness and goodness, isn't that a fruit of the Spirit? Stealing breaks the eighth commandment. Thou shalt not steal. Spiritual weakness. Look at verse 10. Another spiritual sign of spiritual weakness is found in verse 10. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised and they cannot give heed. They're insensitive to God's voice. Jesus stands at the door and knocks. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, he's speaking to the end times church, the Laodicean church. He stands at the door of that church and knocks, and he says, if anybody hear my voice and lets me in, I'll come in. He wants a sensitive voice. And the Laodicean church doesn't hear him knocking, by the way. Why? Because he says, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth because you're lukewarm. Behold, verse 10, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. And isn't that true today? We don't see a delight in God's word. We did in the 70s, we saw a little flicker of hope, didn't we? A little revival there in the 70s and 80s, but it doesn't seem to be that way today. Delighting in God's word. They don't delight in God's word. That's another spiritual weakness. Verse 13, another sign of spiritual weakness is found in verse 13, because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. They're greedy for money, greedy for gain. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. Another sign of spiritual weakness. They seek monetary gain through trickery and deception, and they're which are signs of spiritual weakness. Coveting and dealing falsely with others is the opposite of faithfulness. Faithfulness is a fruit of the Spirit, right? Faithfulness is a fruit of the Spirit, and when you are covetous and you deal falsely, that is not operating in faithfulness. Verse 14, they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. In other words, they offer superficial treatments for my people's mortal wounds. That's what he's saying. They give superficial treatments. Just keep thinking positive. Say positive things all day long. And as you do this, then what will happen is everything will be okay. There is a certain amount of truth about having a positive attitude. There's a lot of truth about that, and we need not to demean that too much. It's good to have a positive attitude, and it's good to have a proper outlook on life as well. We need a balance there. Positive outlook, but when things are negative, it's okay to point it out if it's wrong. It's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. Today in our country, it's, well, and the people, you know, verse 15, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. We already saw this earlier. Nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. They're not even going to blush over their greed or their false dealings with others. Verse 16, thus the Lord says, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. Walk in the good path. Walk in the right way. And as you do that, you will find rest for your souls. Jesus said, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy burden, and I will give you rest. See, for I am gentle and humble of heart, learn of my ways, and you will find rest for your what? Souls. And what is your soul? The Greek word there for soul is psuche, your psyche. He's your psychologist. Matthew 11, 28, 29, Jesus is your psychologist. You come to him, he's gentle and humble of heart, you learn his ways, walk in his ways, and you will find rest for your psychology. That's what he's saying, your souls. Check me out, Suke, P-S-U-C-H-E. That's the word root word for psychology. And then he goes on and says, verse 17, also I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore, hear you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. And we now find another spiritual weakness in verse 19. Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, on the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words nor my law, but they rejected it. Not only do they not delight in God's word, but they don't heed what it says. In other words, you got to not only hear the word, but you got to do it. Didn't James say that? Be you doers of the word, not hearers only, but be you doers of the word as well. Now in verses 20 to 26, God tells Judah that it is too late to withhold judgment, for it's on the way from the north. And then in verse 28, God accuses of Judah of another spiritual weakness, that of practicing slander. Verse 28, they are all stubborn rebels, walking as slanderers. Slander is verbally assassinating someone's character based on false assumptions with the intent to tear someone down and hurt their reputation. That's one of the reasons why we have innocent until proven guilty. You ever hear that one? Remember Sheriff Corona? And remember all the accusations against him? And he was charged with 6 felony counts. And it included the terrible things. And all these people were saying, all these proven guilty. Isn't that our law? and all this slander going out here, tearing down this guy's reputation. And now, do you think he has any chance at all of going back into politics or anything? It's over for him. It's over. Why? Because of all the slander that went on. Now, some of it may be true. I don't know. I wasn't there. I didn't see it. I don't know anybody involved. I only read what you read in the papers. And boy, we can really trust our newspapers today, can't we? You'd be better off reading the Star, you know, sometimes, I think. Verse 29. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. The smelter refines in vain, for the wicked are not drawn off. People will call them rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. And what, okay, so we end now this section of chapter 6. And as we read Jeremiah, the real value of Jeremiah comes as you see a nation that is about to die, and you observe the symptoms of that nation and the disease that has brought its death. It will help you to understand very much as you look at the nation in which we live today and what's happening. The spiritual weakness, I didn't want to just flippantly go over chapter 6. Chapter 6 is an important chapter because it reveals the spiritual weaknesses of that nation. And you just put it alongside our nation and you see where we're at, folks, don't you? Let's stand. Father, Lord, thank you for helping us get through these chapters tonight. So very important. And your word is so precious. And we delight in your word, Lord. We thank you for your Holy Spirit to help us to understand these things. Also to eat the chicken and spit out the bones. Lord, that we just honor you in every way as we leave this building tonight. And we thank you, Lord, for helping us to take in what your word has for each one here tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So how do you like the book of Jeremiah? Boy, we're going to be going through it, and we covered 4 chapters tonight. May the Lord fill you with his spirit this week. May you do battle. May he be the one who does battle for you as you stand. As you stand. You see, Ephesians 6 tells us to stand, put on the full armor of God, and stand that he might do battle for you. And what is your ammunition? The prayers. You're to offer up those prayers to him. You're to hold up the shield of faith, the sword, which is the word of God, and you're to stand there, and you're to take your prayers up to him, and then you let him, through those prayers, do your fight for you. And that's sort of hard, isn't it, sometimes? There are a few times over there on Orange and Brookers, I wanted to walk across the street and punch a couple of guys. I mean, you know, I'm a little old for that, but that's what was going on in my heart. You know, and God wants you to stand there, and when they came by and they're doing all that foul stuff, you say, God bless you, Jesus loves you, you know, and that's what you're supposed to do. And so you hold the shield and you stand there with the sword and you pray to the Lord, and may he empower you this week with that knowledge as you go forth in your own little battlefields this week. Might be with your family, might be at your job, might be with some friends, I'm not sure what it is, but the Lord knows what it is, and he wants you to pray to him and to stand there and then watch him deliver you. Watch him divide the Red Sea for you. You just hold the rod there, faith, and then you watch him go before you. I challenge you in Jesus' name, try that this week, and I'll be looking forward next week to hearing some good stories about that, okay? So in Jesus' name, have a great week. Amen.